Well, it's great to have you here today. Merry Christmas. I love gathering any Sunday where we get a chance to, but this is a special privilege to be able to gather this morning to worship Christ the King. And last week, you can turn your Bibles to Luke. Last week, Brother Scott Folks walked us through a passage from Luke 1, just before the one that Gordon read, shortly before that. Mary's song of praise, when she hears that she's going to have a son, she sings a song of praise. We walked through that this morning, Christmas Eve. I want to walk us through what is one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible, the Christmas story from Luke 2, 1 to 20. And though I have often read this passage, this is one that we read every Christmas in our home. I can't ever remember really studying the passage in depth in any way. I don't think I've ever spoken on this text. And so this week has been a real blessing to me personally, just to be able to soak in this text, a beautiful text that I know, but to be able to think about it throughout the week and rehearse in my own heart and mind the message of God's Son becoming flesh, dwelling among us. And I hope that'll be a blessing to you today. And I want to start, we're going to read the first seven verses just to hear it again, and then we'll start working through it. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I start reading this text, I have lots of things come to my mind, a lot of pictures, a lot of ideas of what this all looked like. Perhaps we think of nativities that we've seen at churches or in malls, maybe of movies we've watched, of storybooks we've read. And as soon as we hear those words, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," those things just come flooding to my mind. Maybe the same for you. And it's not a bad thing, necessarily, that these things come to our mind. It's simply a sign that most of us have probably heard a lot about this event. That's why the things come to our mind. It's something that continues to be celebrated all these years later, and it's a good thing. But we need to be careful. What we need to be careful about is letting what we imagine happened, or what we see in a nativity scene, if we let that shape our thinking about what happened more than the text itself, that would be the possible danger. You know, we hear, "In those days a decree went out," and we think of a movie, or we think of this scene that we see in front of a church building. And we let that shape our imagination more than what the text actually says. That could be a danger, perhaps. You know, for example, we could look at many pictures or nativities and just picture this beautiful scene. This warm, secluded place, well-lit, soft hay, nice lights bouncing off everyone's faces, you know, wise men there, which they really weren't, not at this time, shepherds, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, together, makes us feel good. Okay, but what actually happened was probably very different than that. On the other hand, others might picture Joseph and Mary, you know, coming into town, and we picture this mean innkeeper, you know, Joseph running from place to place, trying to find somewhere, anywhere for his fiance to deliver the baby. Everybody keeps shutting him out, so they end up in a barn or a stable. But what actually happens was probably much different than that. Or at least, the author of Scripture that tells us the story doesn't portray the story that way. And so all I'm suggesting is that we just want to let the text lead us today. And I'll try to add some comments here and there along the way about the story. But as you'll see, even if you paid attention just in that simple reading, Luke's story is very brief about this. And this is where we draw most of our information about the birth of the Christ child. But it's told so simply, so plainly. It's surprising how simple the story is told. I mean, this event that he's telling us about changes the course of history. But Luke tells it with very little detail about what happened. There's very little comment, almost no comment, about any of the emotions going through the characters. There's not any words, no words are spoken in the narrative. You know, it's just, this is, they came, she had a son, wrapped him. I mean, it's so simple for how profound and important the events are. But yet, Luke does tell the story. And not every gospel writer does. Only Luke and Matthew actually tell a story about the birth of the Christ, of Jesus. So why did Luke tell the story? What was it that he wanted us to see at the very beginning about Jesus? That's what I want us to be thinking today. So let's pick up again in verse 1. In those days, in which days? This is in the days of the things that happen in Luke 1. In those days, where Zechariah and Elizabeth have a child in their old age and name him John. In those days when Mary, a virgin, conceives miraculously. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, the majestic emperor of Rome, great grand nephew of Julius Caesar. In those days, when he was on the throne, Caesar Augustus reigned for about 40 years, and he brought a time of unprecedented peace to the world. In those days, he made a decree that people from all over the Roman Empire should be registered. Why? The purpose of the registration was for taxing the people, but the idea of having a census like this also demonstrated the breadth and the glory of the empire and the glory of the emperor. So there's the specific purpose of the census is to register for taxes. But the whole idea of having the census demonstrates how wide the empire is and the glory of the empire and the emperor. In those days, there's this decree that you have to be registered. And then Luke says in verse 2 that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Some translations say this was the registration that happened before Quirinius was governor of Syria. I'm not going to labor long on that. There's a lot of discussion about which registration this is. But to put it plainly, Luke is describing a registration that happened somewhere around 6 BC to 4 BC. Okay, somewhere around that. And yes, that means our dating system is off a little bit. Like Jesus was not born in the year 0. Okay. In fact, there is no year 0. I don't know if you knew that, but no year 0. He's probably born between 6 and 4 BC. And Luke's just saying that the registration I'm talking about was the one that happened then. Now, verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Okay, for the Jews at least, this meant that no matter where the men were living at the time of the census that it's called, they had to go back to the town they were from originally, where they could trace their ancestry. They had to make a journey back during that year to be registered in their hometown. It didn't matter where they lived in the empire, they had to go back. There was no choice about it. Now, verse 4. now narrow down to the specific couple. The reason Luke's telling that background information is to focus on this couple. Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and that's what matters. Where is your house and lineage? And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And most would say that the women did not have to be registered. Only the men would have to be registered, unless maybe the woman was the only heir. Maybe she would have to be registered, but maybe because Joseph knows Mary's about to give birth, knowing the circumstances of the birth, he takes her with him, even though this is going to be a difficult journey. So he takes her with him to his hometown, to Bethlehem. Now, if you think of Israel, okay, the capital city of Israel is Jerusalem, and that's in the southern part of Israel. Bethlehem is just south of that, by just a few miles, maybe 5 or 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem, which is already in the south in Israel. But what about Nazareth, the town in Galilee? Where's that? So Galilee is in the very northern part of Israel. Okay, a journey from Nazareth in the north in Galilee all the way to Bethlehem in the south would have been about 90 miles. So this is not convenient, right, to be told. So to put this together, Joseph is a carpenter in Nazareth. That's where he and Mary live. They don't live at this time in Bethlehem. They live far away in Nazareth of Galilee. That's where he's a carpenter, and the census is called, and that means he has to, in that year, take this journey while his betrothed is pregnant, but they have to go. He's going to travel 90 miles. Google told me yesterday it would take me 33 hours of walking to make this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to this city of David. Now, isn't that interesting? That if I asked you on any other day than Christmas or Christmas Eve, this kind of holiday time, if I asked you, what is this city of David? What do you think you might say? If you weren't thinking about Christmas, I said, what's the city of David? Yeah. All right, the city of David, that phrase is used 56 times in the Old Testament. And I think every one of them is in reference to the same city. Which city do you think that is? The city of David. Every one of those texts that I saw, it's always Jerusalem. That's the city of David, because David, when he became king, conquered Jerusalem, and that became the capital, and that Zion, Jerusalem, is called the city of David all over the Old Testament. But it's interesting that Luke says that Joseph, with his betrothed Mary, take this trip all the way from Nazareth, and it says, and we think down, but they think up, because it's all Bethlehem and Judea and Jerusalem are up, higher elevation, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It's at least interesting that Luke says this at the beginning, and you can maybe think and read Luke's gospel and the book of Acts and how he thinks about Jerusalem. Maybe there's something there. But then Luke makes it explicit why Joseph goes to Bethlehem. It's because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, David spent his reign as king in Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem. He established that as the capital. That's where he lived. That's where he reigned. But before he ever became this great king, he was a lowly shepherd in the hills of Bethlehem. Joseph, about 1,000 years later, could still trace his ancestry back to David. And imagine that. How far can you go back? My mom's been getting into all this ancestry stuff, you know? Like, I mean, if you can go back like 100 or 200 years, that's really something to think. Joseph knows he's of the house and lineage of David, and he has to go to Bethlehem for the census. But David, 1,000 years earlier, think of him out in the hills of Bethlehem caring for the sheep. Joseph has to go there. Now, why is this so important that he can trace his ancestry back to David? Okay, for the last 500 plus years, who's been sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem? Who do you think? Nobody, right? For the last 500 years, no one, no descendant of David has been sitting on the throne of David. That throne has been vacant. It's not because the Jews didn't know anybody from David's house, right? They knew. Many people knew they were from David's line. That's not why there's no one sitting on the throne. It's because foreign powers have been dominating them for centuries, beginning with Babylon and then Persia, the Greeks, and now the Romans, Caesar Augustus, the emperor. But what had God promised to David all those years before? God had promised him that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. That's why there's so many texts in the Old Testament where the writers are wrestling with how that could be. How can there be no one sitting on the throne when God clearly promised to David his descendants would sit on the throne forever? This was the tension, but the situation wasn't because they didn't know any descendants of David. It was because of foreign powers. But to see that this is critical for Luke, this whole David thing, just look back to one text from Luke 1 that we looked at last week when Scott preached the sermon. Look back to Luke chapter 1 and look at and listen in verse 30 to what the angel says to Mary about the son that she'll bear. Luke 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." We've read that text, that one of the texts that's referring to from Isaiah 9 this morning. But think of that. Those are incredible claims. Don't be afraid, Mary. The child that you will bear, that son will be called not just the son of Mary, but the son of the Most High. And not only that, God's going to give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. Now you go back to Luke chapter 2. The stage is set. Luke chapter 2, they've made it to Bethlehem. Look at verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Now I know we might like dramatizing this, right? Having Joseph frantically running around, scrambling to find a place, but that's not how Luke actually talks about it. They arrive in Bethlehem, and there are probably lots of people arriving in Bethlehem during this time for the census, because Bethlehem is really small, but lots of people could trace their ancestry back to Bethlehem. Estimates are that Bethlehem at this time only had maybe 300 to 1,000 people living there. Bethlehem is really, really small. But you've got lots of people coming back for the census. Joseph probably has relatives living there in Bethlehem that he's planning to stay with when he comes, okay? Because this is where his ancestry is. He might have relatives living there, and so lots of people are coming in. They're probably going to stay with the people that still live there from their family background. And then Luke says that while they're there, the time comes for Mary to give birth, and then verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Again, isn't it interesting how simply Luke tells the story? It's one of the most important events in history. You could say this is the most important event so far. God became a man. And Luke just methodically, they got there. The time came to give birth, and she gave birth. And she laid him down. See, the birth was ordinary. Now, conceiving as a virgin was not ordinary, but the birth was ordinary. Mary went through pains of labor and gave birth to her firstborn son. Then she wrapped him up tightly, snugly, in swaddling bands or cloths. And that's entirely ordinary. That's what mothers still do today. That's what babies need. This baby is a real human being. This boy is the Son of the Most High, but this boy is a human being. She wraps him up and lays him down. But then we read, then she laid him in a manger, which is to say a feeding trough for animals. A feeding trough? The Son of the Most High, who will rule forever in Luke 1, is born in a little town called Bethlehem to a young teenager, most likely, and he's placed in a feeding trough. That's not ordinary. And it's not spectacular. And why is this? How could this be that a newborn infant would be laid in a feeding trough? And I want to touch on this. I want to keep the focus where Luke is keeping it. But why do they lay him in this manger or this feeding trough? And I think it's helpful to think more of feeding trough than manger, at least for me. I mean, they mean the same thing, but I was reading someone this week who just commented how we've sort of glorified the manger idea, maybe not even knowing really what it looked like, what it meant. And I thought there was some wisdom in what he was saying when he said, no one sings away in a feeding trough. You know, but that's the point. His head, they lay his head where cattle have fed. Right? That's the point. Where animals have been feeding. That's where they lay him. Now, it's also worth mentioning that though it's popular to create a picture of like this heartless innkeeper who doesn't make room for Jesus and to use that as a challenge, you know, of making room for Jesus, that's not in the text. There's no mention even of an innkeeper in the text. And even here, but especially as we go on, Luke's focus is not on the inn, but the feeding trough is where his focus is, I think. But Luke has to explain how this baby could end up lying in a feeding trough. I mean, how did that happen? Because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, what does this mean? See, Bethlehem, being so small, probably didn't have an inn, a traveler's inn hotel like we may think of. And the word that's translated in the ESV, if you look at it in other translations like the NIV, do you know what it says? It says, because there was no place, or it actually says, because there was no guest room available for them. There was no guest room available. It doesn't even use the word inn because the word is used one other time in Luke, later, and it's not referring to an inn, it's referring to the guest room that Jesus wants later on to have the Last Supper with his disciples. And the other time that there is actually a reference to an inn is the Good Samaritan who takes the wounded guy to an inn, but that's a different word that specifically means a traveler's inn. So in any event, this is probably not an inn like we think of. In fact, it's maybe better to think of it as a guest room of a house, and there wasn't room in the guest room for them. That's the explanation for how he ends up in the feeding trough. So think of this. Okay. Bethlehem is so small, and it's overcrowded. And Luke's saying there was no guest room available. Why? Because the town's overcrowded. There were simply too many relatives staying in the same house for them to have the guest room to themselves. See, these, but the houses in first century, in Bethlehem, which they have found some of these, and so this has become more and more of the common view today because of archaeology, is that these houses often had a lower level attached, connected to the house, where animals, they're valuable animals that could be brought in, and they would stay like in the house, in the on the lower level, out of the weather and away from predators that would seek to harm them. That they would bring them in at night to the lower level of the house. So you could think of a house having like an open room and then a guest quarters on the same floor. And so you can imagine a small town, lots of relatives coming in. There's just no room. There's no room there and no privacy there to have a child. Okay? But there's a place where the animals are kept connected to the house on the lower level that would be warm, and it's not great, but I mean it's available. And that's where Joseph and Mary would seem to have gone when she's in labor to have the child. And that's why when they have the child, they lay the child in the feeding trough. And you can see pictures today of feeding troughs that they found from this time period. And you would look at it, and it'd be probably made out of stone on the ground. And it would look, you could see how it looks like a crib. And you could think of Joseph and Mary taking whatever soft stuff they have and trying to put it down there because that's what they've got. And they hold this child and they wrap him up and they put him in a place where the animals have been feeding. See, my point is that we don't need to create drama where it isn't. See, the drama is that God has come in human flesh to be born of Mary, and he's come to a little insignificant town to be laid in a manger, in a feeding trough where cattle have fed. Luke takes only 7 verses to tell the story. But then Luke leaves Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and he takes us out to see what's going on out in the fields of Bethlehem, just outside the town, perhaps the same fields that King David himself sat in 1,000 years before as a young shepherd. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. We're not told how many are out in the field this night. Perhaps it's a handful of men out watching, protecting the sheep, and there's nothing wrong with their work. David himself, after all, had done the same kind of work in these fields, but there's nothing impressive about the work. These guys were nobodies. Unimportant men from an unimportant town doing a job most people wouldn't want to do. Suddenly, God sends his angels to them, and the glory of the Lord, glory like what would have filled the temple in the Old Testament, shines around them, and these guys have no idea what to do with this. The angel says, verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ the Lord. Can you imagine trying to process this? A couple lowly shepherds out in the field, maybe trying to stay awake at night, and God reveals his glory to them. God tells them first the good news, the gospel news of great joy for all the people, that on this very day, a Savior has been born in their town, a Savior who's the Messiah, the Lord himself. But how will they know where the child is? Because of course they would hear this and they would want to go. The angel doesn't tell them to go, but they would want to go. But how would they know which child it is? I mean, on the one hand, Bethlehem is so small that if they ask around, they'd probably be able to find out if there have been any new babies in town today. It's not like it would be hidden. Okay, Someone would probably know where he is, but how will they know for sure that this is the child, the right child? Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, but all babies would be wrapped like that. And you'll find him lying in the feeding trough. See, when you get there and you see that baby in the feeding trough, you'll know that's your Savior. That's the King. But before they could probably even process that, how that doesn't like make sense. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Thousands upon thousands of angels, the Lord's heavenly armies, appear and start singing, glory to God in the highest. This day, this act, this child, the truth that God has come in human flesh to save sinners, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with all those whom God has put his favor, on all those that God favors. See, Caesar Augustus was known for bringing peace. He was known for his power. The very census itself was a demonstration of the peace in the empire and the power that he wielded over the empire. But that power doesn't compare with the power of what God is doing in Bethlehem that night. And Caesar's peace, known all over the Roman Empire, cannot compare with the peace that this child will bring to his people, to all those that God favors, people like the lowly shepherds who are hearing this gospel news. They'll experience a peace that's far different than the peace that's offered by Caesar. Now we come to the last scene of Luke's account about what the shepherds do with the news. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they just got the greatest news they've ever heard. What are you going to do? Let's go. Verse 16, they went with haste. They rush into town. Did they do something with the sheep? Did they just not care? Did they leave somebody behind? Can you imagine being left behind? I don't know. They just leave them? Doesn't matter. They just run to town. That's what the text says. You can imagine them asking around because they don't know. It's a small town, but they don't know where specifically. They've got a sign they're looking for, but they don't know where, so they're asking around. Where's the boy that's been born today? They find out. They approach the place. Text says they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph, the baby, lying in a manger. They walk in. They see Mary and Joseph, and then there he is, the baby, lying in the feeding trough. That's the sign. That's him. The Messiah in human flesh. And when they saw it, verse 17, says they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. When they leave the animal shelter, what can they do but start telling those throughout the town the good news of what they've heard and seen. In verse 18 it says, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Remember, this is a small town. The people of the town know these men. They would also know, everybody who's from the town would know, because of living in Bethlehem, that there was a prophecy from the book of Micah about God's future king coming out of the little town of Bethlehem. If you ever lived in small town, which I grew up in, middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania, if there's anything important about your small town, everybody in the town knows about it. The people that actually live in Bethlehem, the couple hundred people that live there, they would all know the time in Micah when God said, from you, little Bethlehem, will come the one who will shepherd God's people, who will reign and bring peace. And that shepherds go around the town and say, look, we were out in the fields. The angels showed up and they said this. And we came and we found him. And Luke says, everybody who heard it marveled at what they were hearing. But then Luke tells us what Mary was thinking. See, we've had nothing about what Joseph and Mary were thinking the whole time. They don't say anything. We don't get to know what they were thinking through this time. But I think that here Luke is probably, I think this is the best indicator when we think of where did Luke get this information. I think this is probably the best indicator that Luke interviewed Mary herself. Because you can, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, he says specifically that to compile these narratives, he went around looking for eyewitnesses. And I think here he lets us in on something that Mary probably told him about what she was thinking with all this stuff going around. Everybody in the town is amazed and wondering at the things that they're hearing. But verse 19 says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. See, Mary, the servant of the Lord, the one who believed God's message in Luke 1, the one who was willing to suffer the reproach, to risk being shamed, sees the shepherds, hears from them what they were told, what they saw that night, and now it seems like many years later, she's sitting with Luke and she's saying, you know, Luke, I treasured up all those things. I just kept thinking about them, meditating on them day by day, thinking about what God was going to do with that baby in that feeding trough. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Eventually, it's time to get back to work, get back to the sheep, see if they're still there, if they had all left. But these men leave the town doing what? Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. See, if you look at the narrative as a whole, it was the angels who came to the shepherds with the good news of great joy. And it was the angels who were glorifying and praising God at the beginning. But it was then the shepherds who go out throughout the town proclaiming the good news of great joy. And it was the shepherds who come back glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. It's for good reason that this is one of our favorite texts in the Bible. But the power of the text isn't that it makes us feel good or brings up good memories of Christmases long, long ago. The power of the text is in how it opens our eyes to the reality of what happened that night about 2,022 years ago when the eternal... Is it really 2,000? How many years? 2,022. Yep. Think of that. The eternal Son of God laid aside his glory, took on human flesh. God became one of us, made his home with us, and he didn't come in majesty. Far from it. He came to a small, insignificant town through a young, insignificant girl, to be born as a nobody, to be laid in a feeding trough. And that was just the beginning of how far the Son of Man would go to seek and to save the lost. That was just the beginning. So let this text call out to you. Let these words sink into our hearts. Behold your God. In that obscure place, in that feeding trough, behold your King. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is that the one that you identify with? The one you follow? And let the text humble us, because we weren't worthy of this child. We didn't deserve him. That's why it's a gift. We did not deserve it. We humble ourselves because we admit that the reason it happened is that we were sinners. It's because we needed saving that God sent his son as a savior. It's because we were guilty that God sent his son so we could have the forgiveness of our sins. So on the one hand, I think, let the text humble us and cast us down from our pride and self-sufficiency. And thinking about this text, think, let the text lay us low in the dust to think that God would do such a thing for us. For us who so often puff ourselves up, who so often are so proud, who think in our own hearts that we're really something important, who live in ways to get people to praise and glorify us, to think that God would do that for us. The text lays us low. But on the other hand, let this text cause the humble in heart to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, upon us who were walking in the darkness, a great light has shined. To us, a child has been born. To us, a son has been given. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that is for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Rejoice, all the earth, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful text, and thank you for the reality that it testifies to. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He who was in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be clutched onto, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself to be placed in the trough and eventually to be placed on the cross. Father, do your work in our hearts, the work you want to do. Humble us, bring us to repentance, and bring us joy, great joy, inexpressible, full of glory. Let your people rejoice through this text today. In Jesus' name, amen.